This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 133 of our study of 1 Corinthians. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. And I've entitled this, The Persistence of Love, Part 2. Children are remarkable beings. Solomon tells us that they are, quote, a gift of the Lord, and that the fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 127:3. Jesus rebuked his disciples when they tried to prevent children from coming to him for a blessing, telling his men, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Matthew 19:14. In the other gospel accounts, Jesus went on to say, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Luke 18:17. So clearly, in God's eyes, there is something to be said for the simple, direct, untainted, one might say uncynical, faith of a child. It is easier for children to believe because they have not yet built up their layers of crust, doubt, cynicism, prejudice. At the same time, however, children lack the experience, the foresight, the knowledge, and wisdom of the adult. They may be better at believing, but they fall short in reasoning, comprehension, perspective. They are, for the most part, lacking in the scars of life that give wisdom. The point of this passage is not to denigrate the childish behavior of children. One cannot expect a 5-year-old to act and speak like a Rhodes Scholar. Nor is Paul claiming that the spirit gifts of the Corinthians are in any way childish. The point of the passage is to make clear to the Corinthians and all believers that, as Solomon once wrote, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:1. In fact, much of the book of Ecclesiastes makes a pretty good companion for our passage, for the overarching point of that portion of Scripture is captured in the preacher's repeated refrain, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," or emptiness. Not just our spirit gifts, but much of everything we now deem terribly important, even vital, will pass away. Its time will be over. All this will be replaced by, quote, the perfect, as Paul puts it in verse 10. This time of perfection will be brought about by the parousia, the presence of Christ once again on earth. Paul is not saying that the Corinthians' spirit gifts are childish and should be discarded, but that these gifts should be employed with love. For love is one of the few things that will survive into perfection. Lacking that love, their gifts are spiritually barren. Well, let's read our passage again. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's stay with this point of transition described in verse 10 for just a moment more. For this is the context for how the apostle closes out this treatise on love. Here's how David Garland puts it. The disappearance of the partial, replaced by the complete, or perfect, and the reference to knowing as God knows us, all point to the end time. He contrasts the present age with the age to come. The perfect is shorthand for the consummation of all things, the intended goal of creation. And its arrival will naturally displace the partial that we experience in the present age. Human gifts shine gloriously in this world, but will fade to nothing in the presence of what is perfect. But they also will have served their purpose of helping to build up the church during the wait and to take it to the threshold of the end. When the anticipated end arrives, they will no longer be necessary. I want to go back and look again at something he said in the middle of that quotation, David Garland. With that statement, quote, the perfect is shorthand for the consummation of all things, the intended goal of creation, end quote. With that statement, Garland raises an important point that we will revisit thoroughly, quite thoroughly, in our next class on the last things. In fact, it will be the foundational premise for the entire study. Just as God's Word, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22:21, points to Christ, so the purpose and narrative flow of God's economy, as told in Scripture, runs inexorably from the initial perfection of creation to the perfection of the parousia, that is, the ultimate rule and authority of Christ in eternity. Put another, if more base, way, it is as if in eternity past, the Godhead put their collective heads together and agreed, here is where we are going, and this is how we are going to get there. The completeness, the perfection of the last things, the eschaton, is the ultimate destination that was set in place before time began. There will be much more on that in our next study on the last things. Now, verse 11. Paul begins, when I was a child. The word Paul uses here is nepios, which can refer to anything from an infant to an older child or adult who is immature. More often than not, it refers to a child, a young child. My guess, though, is that Paul might even include his time before Christ nailed him on the road to Damascus in this. For, in comparison, he was childish before he came to Christ, as we all are. In any case, Paul is simply using this example of being a child and being childish to illustrate how some things are meant to come to an end or transition to something better. He continues, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. This in no way denigrates children or their behavior. It is simply a statement of fact. Children speak, think, and reason like children. What else could they do? And then finally he closes this verse with, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. There is a time for that to end. There is a time for childish things to end. The child is meant to grow up into adulthood. Most of us have experienced the sad absurdity of adults who still think and behave like children. Let me add a sidebar here. There are some who posit that with the use of the word speak or talk, the word is eleon, Paul refers to speaking in tongues and thus labels that gift as childish or immature. Not at all. Not at all. Why would someone who will go on to say, quote, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all, 1 Corinthians 14:18. Why would anyone who would say that refer to that gift as childish? No, it doesn't track at all. Again, Paul is simply drawing an analogy between childish things coming to an end and spirit gifts coming to an end. That's all he's doing. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There's a scene from the Pentateuch that illumines the analogy Paul uses here. I think it would be quite useful in this study. Turn, please, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. And we'll begin with verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it, of course. And I just love the next verse. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Who wrote this? Moses. I love that. The Bible is so human. It continues. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. Boy, talk about being called to the principal's office. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. Yahweh draws a distinction between how he communicates with prophets, as it were, secondhand by means of visions or dreams, and how he communicates with Moses, mouth to mouth. When we awaken from a dream, even a strong, clear, perhaps even pleasant dream, we're still left a bit unsettled. was a dream. Who was that person? Why did they look that way? Where did it take place? What does it all mean? Why did I have that dream? Even seemingly harmless dreams, as opposed to nightmares, leave us feeling off balance. There's a measure of strangeness, of ambiguity, perhaps even dread. In Numbers, the Lord uses the Hebrew Hidah, translated dark saying in the NASB, in verse 8, which means a riddle, an enigmatic, perplexing saying, a conundrum or question. This is how he describes his prophetic communication through visions and dreams, not unlike how Jesus would communicate to some in his hearing through parables to be purposely obtuse. Matthew 13:10-17, he explains to his disciples how, they haven't eyes to see or ears to hear. He means for them to be confused by what he says. Even the disciples would answer him after a parable with, "What are you talking about? What does that mean? Explain it to us, please." Yahweh contrasts this with speaking mouth to mouth to Moses. This, as well as eye to eye, and as in our Corinthian passage, face to face, are Old Testament idioms that imply something comes directly, not through an intermediary or medium. In our passage, it's through a mirror, dimly. In the Old Testament, in this passage in Numbers, it's a vision or a dream. Along with seeing oneself in the mirror, it's like the difference between seeing someone in a photograph or video and seeing them in person. A big difference. Big difference. Jesus made a similar comparison to his disciples, speaking of how it would be in the eschaton. Turn please to John chapter 16. John 16, verse 25. Jesus speaking to his disciples. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." We may think that we see things with sharp clarity and comprehension, but so long as we dwell this side of Christ's return, we are in actuality seeing things only secondhand, as if looking at them reflected in a darkened mirror. When Christ returns, when he does return, when the fullness of his presence, which is what parousia means, overwhelms every citizen of his kingdom, the blinding clarity of his light will reveal what we have never seen before. Verse 12 continues, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Just as there will be a change in how we see, there will be a change in how we know. Even as we have spoken many times in this class about the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, how he graciously implements and enhances our communication with and understanding of God. The truth is that what we know through the Spirit now is but a tiny subset of what we will know after Christ returns. And I think back on discussions in class, or discussions that I've had with other believers, or discussions that I have overheard others having. Some profitable, some worthwhile, some scripturally and doctrinally sound. But in those moments, even without thinking it, saying it out loud, we imagine ourselves being knowledgeable. We know what we're talking about. We've studied Scripture. We've read Scripture. We know what we're talking about. Well, we think we know, but we know only in part. I think this verse should cause in us a fresh humility. When we are sharing our knowledge of God, when we are sharing our knowledge of Scripture with someone else or a group, it should cause us to always keep in mind that in the here and now is just in part. How much and to what level of clarity and insight we will then know? Paul writes, just as we also have been fully known, implied by God. God has always, even before we were born, known us face to face. He is not hampered by the flesh. He is not hampered by anything on earth that clouds our eyesight and our minds. He has always known us face to face, eye to eye. Completely, inside and out, directly, not secondhand. But only in the eschaton will we have the privilege of knowing Him and the Son to that same level. And in fact, I even shudder to say that. I am cautioned. Even though God's word says fully, just as we have been fully known, I hesitate. I can't imagine, maybe it's the flesh talking, but I can't imagine any moment in which I will know everything God knows. As much as He knows about me, I will know of Him. I don't know. Perhaps in God's grace that will be the case. In any case, the Apostle Paul is saying that in the life of every human being there is a time for one thing to be replaced by another. Childish things are to be replaced by adulthood. Likewise, there comes a time in the life of the individual believer and the church when the imperfect things of this earth, including gifts from the Spirit, will be replaced by the perfect, when life as we know it now and the church as we know it now will have been replaced by eternity in the presence of the Lord Himself. Now Paul closes this chapter and this treatise on the supremacy of love over spirit gifts with verse 13, but now, or and now, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. There is argument over whether Paul suggests here that along with love, which he has already stated in verse 8, will continue when all spirit gifts have ceased, faith and hope will continue into eternity as well. But one must stand on his head to make the case that faith and hope continue on in the eschaton. Common sense tells us otherwise, but Scripture does as well. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So there Paul contrasts faith with sight. In fact, one might draw from this that sight is the opposite of faith. Once we have sight, we don't need faith. And the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 1, agrees. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When we have that sight, when we are seen with our own resurrected eyes, the eyes of our Lord, faith will no longer be necessary. It is a temporal gift for the here and now. Now regarding hope, turn please to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And let's look at verses 24 to 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Well, that makes it clear. It's not hope if you're seeing it. Your hope has been realized. Once again, what we hope for in the here and now is our resurrected life with our resurrected Lord. And of course, the Christian definition, the biblical definition of hope in the Christian life is assurance. That is not something we hope will happen. We know it will happen. We're just waiting for it. Well, once that hope has been realized, there is no longer any need for that hope. It's done. Put it away. Done. But love never fails or falls. It endures. It will not just remain when the perfect comes. It, along with faith and hope, remains essential to the Christian life in the here and now. That's what Paul is saying here. Faith, hope, love. Yes, absolutely. Here they abide now. But because it endures beyond the here and now, love is the greatest. Spirit gifts are dispensable. That may sound odd, but when you think about it, that's true. The presence of particular gifts listed by the apostle in chapter 12 are not essential in order to be a Christian and spiritual. That we have a gift from the Spirit, yes, that is the mark of being a believer in Christ. But one is no less spiritual if one does not have the gift of tongues, and no more spiritual if one does. And that applies to any one of the gifts. Beyond that, these gifts are temporal only. When Christ returns, they will cease. Agape, however, love, is never dispensable. It endures now. It is essential now. It will endure forever. Because God is love, 1 John 4:16, our love for Him and each other will endure alongside God's Word for all eternity.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021. By David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.